You're listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast, a recording of the Sunday sermons of Christ Church Toronto. Christ Church Toronto is located in Toronto's East End and seeks to practice the ancient Christian faith today. We would love for you to join us in the future. Until then, here is today's scripture reading.
Genesis 25, verse 19 to 34. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord for our church and is given for our good. Thanks be to God.
I want to begin this morning by just offering a general warning. And the warning is this, that this story is a dangerous story. If misunderstood, it can do real harm in someone's life. And if rightly understood, it can greatly change the way you understand your life in this world. We've been looking at the book of Genesis for a while, this book of the beginnings of the people of God. It's written primarily by Moses, and you may remember the words, the book itself is not sort of given in real-time breaking news like we might read the news today. But it's written by Moses as God's people are on the edge of the promised land after having spent 400 years in slavery, being oppressed by the Egyptians. God has supernaturally worked and rescued them. And Moses is writing for God's people, their understanding of who they ought to be as they enter into this new land, this new sort of age of themselves as a people. He wants them to understand who they truly are, how they should conceive of themselves in this world. And in this passage, we're getting the birth of Jacob, whose name will later be changed to Israel. And this will be the name with which this nation identifies for generations to come. And what Moses is doing by telling the story is he is helping God's people understand their fundamental identity. He's telling them, here's how you should conceive of yourself as you move into this promised land. And to do that, he's taking a dangerous path. Maybe explain it this way. Most of Western democracies, our founding documents, which sort of shape our identity, our constitutions, our charters of rights, these sort of are who we are as a people, at least as we'd like to think of ourselves. And this is good. If you want to inform people of something, if you want to increase their knowledge, giving them information and stats, it's a great way to do it. If you want to sharpen someone's thinking skills, if you want to, you know, help them become a more critical thinker, then you want to teach them principles of logic. But what I want to reflect on maybe with you for a little bit as we think about the fact that the founding documents of God's people begin with stories is this, that if you want to sort of sneak in the back door of someone's mind, and if you want to challenge their fundamental assumptions about who they are, about how they view reality, if you want to move into those dark recesses of our hearts that our minds refuse to even acknowledge, then you don't start with facts, you don't start with charters or constitutions, you don't start with sort of principles of logic. You give people stories. And these stories are dangerous because they're messy, they're multifaceted. We don't know exactly all the lessons we're to derive from them. It seems that there's a myriad of lessons that could come from them. And it's quite possible that we walk away understanding the wrong lesson. But stories, better than facts and principles of logic, have power to subvert and change the status quo in ways facts and data just can't. And this is why Moses, as God's people are entering the promised land, he wants them to remember these stories. This is who you are. When you think it, when you conceive of yourself, don't just think of some founding document. Think of these stories about what it means for you to be God's people. And he's arguing in this, as he retells the story, what he's going to show us is that God's people are to see themselves in a special way as chosen. Recipients, mysteriously, of God's grace that is completely undeserved. And in a world that runs on systems of comparison, on judgment, on evaluation, in a world in which love has to be earned and worth has to be deserved, in a world where your value is based on your production, Moses has given us a story that tells us our self-conception, our identity as the people of God couldn't be more different. It couldn't be more different than the ways of the world, the ways in which this world operates. You see, God's people, as they're sitting on the edge of the promised land, they've been oppressed horribly by the Egyptians for many generations, horribly. And they're seeing these Canaanite people in the land that they will possess as awful, awful people, people who practiced child sacrifice, who worshiped idols, confused people. And it would be very, very tempting for God's people as they enter into this promised land to say, aha, God's had enough of the wicked people like the Egyptians and the wicked people like the Canaanites. He wants good people, deserving people, clean people like us, the Israelites. He wants us to be his people, and he's giving us this land because we are better than everyone else. And this story comes in to absolutely interrupt any notion that somehow your performance is why God chose to bestow his grace upon you. This story is telling us that God's choosing for you to be his people is part of his mysterious plan that's based entirely on his love. It has nothing to do with anything you could do to deserve it. Maybe one way to think of this is Moses wants us in this story to see that you may be chosen as God's people, but you ought not to believe for a second that means you're a choice people. My guess is as we wander through these doors, we look at a city that's morally confused, and we look at the news, we look at all that goes online, and it's quite easy to see a world in utter rebellion against God's ways. And as we enter into the doors of this church, my guess is there's a percentage of us that need to hear this story too, that need to be reminded that fundamental to who we are as God's people is that we are a people who have mysteriously been given a gift of God's kindness and grace completely undeserved. And that's what the story is trying to bury into us, to get into the recess of our heart, to change how we conceive of ourselves as the people of God. So here's what I want to look at this morning. This story is all about God's mysterious grace being given to undeserved people. And I want to look at three things, predictably. I want to look at the way that grace always comes to the desperate, first. Second, I want to look at the way this, that grace always comes to the undeserving. And thirdly, I want to look at the reason for this. And this is because grace is never earned, but it flows from God's generous love. Okay? So grace always comes to the desperate, always comes to the undeserving, because grace is never earned, but flows out of the generous love of our God. So first, the story is written to tell us that grace comes only to the desperate. Now, where do we see this in the story? Well, it's really emphasized in the barrenness of Rebecca. Here we go again, another barren woman. You may remember in the previous chapter, Sarah, the great matriarch of God's people, has died. We didn't read all of chapter 25, but at the very beginning of chapter 25, we find that Abraham now has died. This first man to find out that there is one God, and that humanity since Adam and Eve have utterly rebelled against him, and the man who heard that this God is bestowing promises on one people to be a blessing to the whole earth, this man has now died. And all we have left is Isaac, this son of the promise. He's righteous. He marries a righteous woman, Rebekah, the woman he ought to marry, but she is barren. Now, the passage we didn't read immediately before this, if you have your Bible and you look at up to verse 18 of chapter 25, you'll find that we get the generations of Ishmael. And Ishmael, you may remember, is the son that came out of Abraham, not trusting God's promise, and taking Sarah, his wife's servant, and conceiving a child named Ishmael, a child that will constantly be a problem to the people of God in the Old Testament. And we find at the beginning of this chapter that Ishmael has not struggled with fertility. In fact, he's quite fertile. 12 princes are born from him. He is multiplying greatly. He's being fruitful. He is fulfilling and spreading throughout the whole earth. And here now we have the child of the promise married to a woman, and she is barren. Now, the narrator actually gives us some facts about this barrenness of Rebekah. You can find in verse 20 that they were married when Isaac was 40, and he has his first child, we find in verse 26, when he's 60. So this trial of barrenness is presented by the narrator at first in passing, but then gives us some clues that it was a long season of barrenness, 20 years, no child coming from the promised lineage. Meanwhile, his half-brother, Ishmael, is multiplying greatly. Can you feel Isaac's pain a little bit? Can you imagine the prayers he offered? God, if you're listening to me, if you're real, my dad spoke with you. You spoke with him, and you promised descendants like the stars of the sky. You promised descendants like the sand on the seashores. God, I assume you're still there. Why are you not giving us a child? Are you listening? 20 years, that prayer is offered over and over and over again. And what we find is that the God who made himself known to Abraham is in no rush to fulfill his promises. He doesn't work on our timetables. But why the delay? Why this delay? Well, one thing you need to understand about the God that reveals himself to Abraham, and the God is going to reveal himself through the course of all of the scriptures that we have before us, is that if we are going to be a people who follow the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, we must know that this God will do whatever it takes to break down any obstacle in our lives that hinder us from believing that we can trust him. And any obstacles in our life that hinder us from enjoying and delighting in his grace coming upon us. He'll do whatever it takes to put his people in a place where they understand that. And this is why he's putting Isaac and Rebekah in this position of desperation. He wants them to understand their core identity, that all they have, all of who they are, comes because they have a trustworthy God who has been gracious to them, not because of any natural plan which rolls out throughout the earth, a supernatural plan of grace and promise being bestowed on this earth. Now, why does he do this? Well, I can't pretend to know the ways of God, and it'd be a bit foolish to try to completely understand the mind of God. Our brains don't have capacity to compute it, but if you know anything about education theory, you'll know something about the competency pyramid. I don't know if anyone knows this. There's a pyramid that educators often use to talk about how competency is developed in our world, especially in adult education. And most educators believe that the way competency is developed is that you have to take people who are conscious that they are incompetent of something, and you have to make them consciously competent. So the process of education is taking people who are consciously incompetent and moving them up this pyramid so that they become consciously competent of a skill. This is generally how most people conceive of education. But the competency pyramid actually says, before you get to this place where you're consciously incompetent, there's actually a layer in the pyramid that goes a bit lower. Maybe it's even under the surface. And that is that we all start in a place of being unconsciously incompetent. It's in one sense a good place to be. You don't realize what you don't know. You're blissfully ignorant. And part of the education project is taking people who are unconsciously incompetent and first moving them in the education process so that they become conscious of their incompetency, so that they're aware of what they don't know. This is the first sort of stage in education. It seems to me that God is putting Isaac and Rebekah in this position of desperation because they are unconsciously incompetent. And he wants them to be consciously competent. Consciously incompetent. Oh, these words are going to kill me. I haven't spoke out loud as much in 3 months, you know? He wants them to be aware of what they don't know first before he can make them into the people who are going to be the people through whom blessing is going to flow to the whole earth. He's first taking them from being unconsciously incompetent. And for 20 years, he's driving home a lesson, making them conscious of their incompetency so that they learn that they can trust him, so that they learn that they can depend upon his grace, that they learn that they have very little power to bring God's blessings into the world apart from God making himself known and using and working through them. They need to learn that God's promises are going to be fulfilled by God and God alone. And yes, he's going to use people, but he's going to use people who learned to trust him and learned to trust his ways and who learned to delight in the mystery of how his grace is going to unroll and roll out into this world. They're blind and they don't know they're blind. And in their desperation, he's helping them understand that they're blind to see his ways. Now, let me just say by point of application, This must mean, for everybody who hears these words and hears this story, that if you're going through something hard right now, it doesn't necessarily mean it's because you're outside of God's will. Often, walking right step by step with what God has for you means he is going to put you in positions of desperation so that you become aware of what you don't know first, so that you learn to trust him, so that you learn the power of his grace. He's doing it to people in this room right now. Grace always comes to the desperate, but it also always comes to the undeserving. And we see that most clearly in the promise given to the twins, which is made clear in verse 23. Now, Rebecca's pregnancy isn't easy. And in verse 22, we read that there's a struggle inside her womb. You know, she's not able to go get ultrasounds and see that she has twins. And actually, the Hebrew word here is a violent word. It's a warfare word. There's a war going on in her womb. She doesn't realize that there's two bodies growing inside of her. And Rebecca doesn't know what's going on. She seeks the Lord. We don't exactly know what that means or how she does it, but she seeks the Lord, and she goes to the Lord and says, God, you're the one who made yourself known to Abraham. You're the one who Abraham's servant came and told me of these promises, and I trusted those promises, and I left my people, and I followed you into land I didn't know. And now what is going on in my womb? This is abnormal. This is painful. And in the mystery of the mysteries, the Lord actually lets Rebecca know that she, inside her womb, is participating in an international conflict, which will go on for generations and generations and generations to come. That there's a battle going on in her womb. And the mystery of how God's plan is going to roll forward is that the youngest, the weaker, is going to be the one who maintains the position of power. The older will serve the younger. The stronger will serve the weaker. God reveals in his plan to rescue, the way that grace is going to go out into the world is that he's going to use the one that people overlook. He's going to use the one that no one would guess to bring his promise into this world. You see, in the ancient Near East at the time, the oldest would receive something of a double portion of the inheritance, at the very least a double portion. And it was their duty to pass on the family legacy in a unique and special way, a certain privilege but also obligation that fell upon the oldest. And all of culture at this time would say, it's the oldest through whom the promise has to flow. And it's not the case. Rebecca hears these words, that it's actually the youngest who is going to be the one who the older serves. And not only that, the older will be stronger. This is what we get of this description of Esau. It might be strange for you to hear that he comes out red. This is maybe to think of someone's skin who's been sort of tainted by the sun. And he's hairy. He comes out sort of like a beastly man. He's a man of the wild, of the field. He can hunt. He's this kind of man. Jacob, on the other hand, is a man of the tents, a man who probably worked a quiet life with the domesticated animals. He's presented as weaker, less adventurous, less sort of willing to go into the wild, and yet he's the one through whom the promise is going to flow. We see Isaac, who has learned that the God of his father Abraham is a trustworthy God, he still can't help but play some favorites. Rebecca knows the promise is coming through Jacob, and so Jacob is the one that she sets her love upon. But Isaac loves that hairy red man, Esau. He loves his wild son, the one who can go out into the untamed wilderness and tame it, bring back food. This is a man's man, and Isaac thinks this is the man through whom, this man who embodies strength, who embodies courage, this is the man through whom the promise is going to flow. You see, what we're seeing here is a story that's going to be played out time and time again in the scriptures. Even in the book of Genesis, we're going to see it again. Because who's going to deliver God's people during a horrible famine? Will it not be Joseph, the youngest son, who becomes a deliverer? And later in the next book of the Bible, we're going to find that Moses, he's going to be the one to lead and guide God's people into the promised land, out of the bondage of Pharaoh. And yet we're going to find that he has an older brother, Aaron. He won't be the leader. Aaron will be his assistant. As we think about moving towards the Christmas season, we're going to remember the Song of Mary, where she sings that you brought down the mighty, you lifted up the humble, you filled the hungry, you made the rich, you sent out the rich empty. We think of Israel's great king David. Was he not also overlooked? The youngest, the one that no one assumed any good would come from. And when we get to the time of the church, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1:26, words that are not flattering if you sit and meditate upon them. Paul will say, consider your calling, my brothers and sisters. Not many of you are wise by worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low in the world and despised in the world so that no human might boast. Throughout all of the scriptures, God is relentlessly telling his people, you must see yourself as weak and undeserving. You may be chosen, but by the world's standards, you weren't the preferred choice. In fact, the odds were stacked against you. The promise will not flow through power and through pedigree. God is saying, I will win with the least. Give me the losers. I will win with them. This is how I will push my grace into this world. This is who I will give my grace to, and these will be the agents through which grace will flow out to the world, the people who feel worthless. This is just who God chooses to give his grace. Grace always comes to the desperate. It always comes to the undeserving, but let's end our time by asking why this is. And this is because we as God's people must realize and never forget that God's grace is never earned, but it always flows out of the generous love of his heart. This is how a people who are undeserving receive grace and live out the calling that God has given to them in this world. The Apostle Paul actually spends quite a bit of time reflecting on this promise given to Rebekah in verse 23 in Romans 9, verses 10 through 12. It's worth reading when you go home. It's a dangerous passage to read, the things that are hard to wrap our mind around. But the Apostle Paul tells us that part of why the story was given to us, it was meant to teach us something. He says this in Romans 9, listen closely. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Now, what's Paul's point as he reflects back on this story and he reflects towards the people of God in his letter to the church in Rome? Paul is emphatic that when we read this story, we need to reflect long and hard about the timing of this choice, the timing of when God said his promise will come through Jacob. When does this promise come? Does it come later on in their life? No. It comes in the womb. This is what Paul tells us we shouldn't miss when we read this story. The promise to Jacob comes while they're in the womb, before they had done anything either good or bad. Same pedigree, same parents. God did this to show us that his promise comes not because of merit, not because of works, not because of even our moral cleanliness that God's promise comes upon us, but because of his sovereign love. This is why he chose Jacob in the womb. All of God's people have to understand this. This is foundational to their identity. We see this in verse 29 through 34, that the narrator doesn't want us for a second to think that Jacob, in some senses, is more righteous than Esau. Esau is certainly unworthy of being a recipient of God's grace. He despises his birthright. He comes in hungry. He smells a little bit of stew, and he says, oh, I'm famished. I'm going to die. And then after eating the stew, he gets up and leaves. I don't know if you've been around people who are super hungry. I mean, my kids, you know, like once a day say they're going to die. They're famished. He sells his birthright, but he's able to get up out of the chair and leave and go back to work. He's clearly making a mockery of all that was entitled in the birthright. He's clearly unworthy to be a recipient of God's grace, but it's hard to say that Jacob is being presented as a righteous man. I mean, it seems as though he's got this plan in his back pocket as he's making the stew. Year after day after day, he makes a stew and Jacob comes in and, year after year, Esau comes in and craves, you know, this food and says, oh, I'm dying, I'm so famished. It seems as though Jacob has concocted this plan for some time and he realizes this is how I'm going to get this birthright. And he cheats his brother in some senses out of this birthright. He takes advantage of him when he's in a position of perceived desperation. And I don't think I'm reading too much into the story because he actually has a vow planned for Esau to make sure that this isn't just words, but that actually Esau vows before the Lord to get rid of his birthright. He's hardly being presented as a morally upright and righteous hero. He's scheming to receive these blessings. All of this is given because the Lord had chosen, while they were in the womb, before you could say that one was good, one was bad, that he has decided that the grace is going to flow through Jacob. Grace comes because of God's loving choice. It's come to you because of God's loving choice. It's never deserved. It's never earned. It comes because of God's sovereign plan. If all of humanity got what they deserved, all of humanity would be judged, would be destroyed. God would wipe us out. He could start again. It would be no trouble to him. But a mystery of mysteries is this, that God, by his own prerogative, before either boy had done anything righteous or unrighteous, he chose to bestow grace on one of them so that God's people would never forget that you cannot earn his grace, that it is never deserved. Am I out of line? Am I saying something that bothers you? I don't feel as though I'm speaking super clear, but I hope what I'm saying does trouble you just a little bit. God's grace comes to those who've done nothing to earn it. It makes Christianity utterly different than all other religions and all other systems in our world. This principle is played out time and time again. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, quoting the prophet Isaiah, says, I have been found by those who were not seeking me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. John 6, we read this principle over and over again. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me comes to me. No one comes to me unless the Father draws me. Throughout the book of Acts, as the gospel spreads throughout the world, we read, all who are appointed for eternal life believe. And the Lord is constantly opening up people's hearts so they might believe. All throughout Acts. Do those who receive God's grace then believe? Do they do anything? Well, of course they do. Of course they do. As they become aware of their incompetency, as their eyes are open, they lay hold of these promises by faith. But what you must understand is that God's sovereign grace moves at his own pace, at his own prerogative. In some senses, maybe to visualize it, if this is God and this is us, God first grabs hold of us. And yes, by faith, we grab back. But it's God's first move to come and lay hold of us, which helps us understand our identity as a people who understand this good news that is coming into the world. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that if you are here and you're hearing my words and you say, this idea that there's a God who seeks to restore all that is good in this world and who's using humanity to be a blessing to the world, if there is a God who sends his son to die for sins so that people might be forgiven, that they might understand a right relationship with the Creator again, that all their sins washed clean, that this comes because of God's sovereign choice. If this is what is going on, then this has to change how we conceive of ourselves. Now, to be wise, lest you think we are in a Presbyterian church after all, lest you think this is just something the Presbyterians teach and you're not Presbyterian, therefore you can ignore me. All throughout church history, there's been a similar line of thought that has played out. Council of Orange in 529 taught this. The Council of Valence in 855 taught this very same doctrine. Open up the Anglican 39 articles. Article 17 will teach a similar principle about God's sovereign grace because of the love of God being extended to God's people. The Eastern Orthodox will wrestle with this and teach upon it in the Confession of Dositheus. The Baptists will argue for something very similar in the Philadelphia Confession, the early confession that the Baptists write in North America. Luther will teach this in his Catechism and in the Augsburg Confession. Until you understand that God owed either Jacob or Esau nothing, he didn't owe them anything. And until you understand that he owes you nothing and he owes all of this world, every person in this world, he owes us nothing. And until you understand, it's not just that he doesn't owe us anything, that but we're at his great debt. That we not only do are we not owed anything, but we owe something to this God. We're in trouble with this God. Until you understand that in his kindness, he reveals himself to those kind of people. He bestows his grace on those kind of people. You will never understand what it means to be the people of God. Remember, 400 years, systemic oppression in slavery in Egypt. God's people are finally being delivered. He intervenes powerfully, brings them to the promised land, and Moses doesn't want them to forget. You may be chosen, but you are not choice. Divine grace is not a reward, it's a free gift. And it works in your life even to spark and to evoke faith out of you. No one can leverage God by good works. No one can leverage God by pedigree. There's no strategic skill to make yourself part of the people of God. All you bring to the equation is desperation and an undeserving nature. And God gives you everything in Christ. This is the gospel we come together to celebrate every day. This is the type of people we're called to be. The great Baptist preacher in London, Charles Spurgeon, famously said, "If God had not chosen me, I never would have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. He must have elected me for some reason unbeknownst to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should look upon me with special love." You see, grace comes to us, and it helps the unconsciously incompetent become consciously incompetent in their ability to have a healthy relationship with their Creator. Grace is not a prize earned by good moral behavior, but grace comes upon us because of God's sovereign love, and it works inside of us to transform us. And when you understand this, this will crush arrogance. There's no way a Christian can be the type of person who walks out and looks at someone on the street who's in utter rebellion to God and looks down their nose and says, "Well, they're going to get what they deserve." No. No matter who your eyes lay on, no matter what you read online, no matter what you read or hear in the news, no matter who you look at, you have far more in common with all of those people than you have different. God looks upon you, and there is nothing inside of you that is deserving of his grace. No different than the most filthy sort of rebel against God that you see with your eyes. This must crush arrogance in the church. But it also must destroy the church from being a people who are prone to judge, to see themselves as better than the world. We are to look out at the world and say, "There I too would be, but for the grace of God." That's how we're to view the world around us. That's how we're to see a world that's falling into moral decay. That's how we're to look at our neighbors as they live in utter rebellion to God. But by the grace of God, there I would be as well. This also, though, should crush any hopelessness that you have. Maybe you fear the Lord will never make himself known to a neighbor of yours, or a friend of yours, or a family member, a parent, or a child. Maybe you feel as though you found yourself in a hopeless situation. How are you going to move forward? Listen, there is nothing that can stand in the way of God's grace. And so we beg God to move graciously to make himself known to our neighbors to our right and our left, to our friends at work, to our family members. We beg him. We say, there's no strategy I can concoct. There's no tactic I can come up with that ups the chances that someone who is caught in spiritual death, that is unconsciously incompetent to stand before the Lord, will ever move to a place where they become consciously incompetent. We throw ourselves at the mercy of God and we share this good news of what he's done in Jesus, and the Lord gives ears to hear. This should crush hopelessness as we try to live out what it means to be the people of God in a city like Toronto. God is gracious. He's radically generous. And his grace has come to us undeserving people. And it makes us into a people who become gracious to others, completely different from the world in this way. And this is the good news, and it's core to how God wants his people to understand themselves in the Old Testament. And after sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins and to make us part of his people, completely unmerited, completely undeserved, the church all the more should carry on in this identity. Maybe today, when you realize God's grace has made more clear what you're incapable of, maybe today is the day where you acknowledge there's nothing you could do to earn God's love. What is holding you back from laying hold of Christ's promise towards you? Do you think you just need to clean yourself up, get rid of that one nasty habit, change one relationship, and then all of a sudden you can be right with God, have a good standing before him? Don't kid yourself. That's not how grace works. It always comes to the desperate. It always comes to the undeserving. And when you find yourself in those positions, this is the time. You're feeling God grab hold of you. Grab back, right back in faith. This is the hope of the gospel that we have. We must be a people who constantly come together, week in and week out, And you say, but by the grace of God, I wouldn't be here. And since God has graciously shed his love on me, the most undeserving, knowing that there's nothing I could do, my right response is to delight in this grace, to delight in his love, and to lay hold of these promises week in, week out, and celebrate them together as the people of God. This has got to change how we view ourselves in the world. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and beyond hopeless, when we thought in our folly, if we clean up our act, we could somehow receive your blessing, you give us the story of choosing Jacob and not Esau in the womb. Father, there's a way this could be dangerous. We could become arrogant people who think somehow there's something inside of us, unbeknownst to us, that makes us more worthy. And we could be a people who look down our nose at others. Oh, Lord, may it never be. May we always see ourselves as desperate and undeserving sinners. And may we always realize it was your grace and your kindness who made yourself known to us. For those in this room who don't know anything of this grace, who hear my words and hear the words of your scriptures, Father, would you grab hold of them tight? And as they reach out with simple faith, a faith that is filled with doubt, would you assure them of your great love for them in Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at christchurchtoronto.ca or email us at info@christchurchtoronto.ca.